If you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3, 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, as we've been studying 1 Peter together, you've heard me say so many times, you may be tired of it, that Peter is writing to people who are being persecuted. They're suffering because of their faith. And when we come to this middle of the third chapter, we come really to the kind of the crux of the matter as Peter begins to directly address the issue of how to deal with being persecuted and suffering because of righteousness. And he encouraged us in the preceding paragraph that we studied last week, he encouraged us among ourselves to be sympathetic, to be in harmony, to be in unity of the Spirit, to be brotherly and kind-hearted and not to be lashing out and kind of acting like wounded animals, but to be sharing one another's burdens and bearing that together. And now he comes to this section where he begins to talk to us specifically about being persecuted or suffering because of what's righteous. And he asks a question, and it's a question that's interesting to me because it's one that we tried to teach our children from their youngest age and posed, well, how are you going to get into trouble if you always do what's right? You know, if you always do the right thing, if you make the right choices, if you follow the rules, if you obey the directions, if you stay within the law, how are you ever going to get into trouble, you know? And that's kind of what Peter's saying here. If you do the thing that is right, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what's good? Peter is commending to them and admonishing them to be zealous for what's right and to pursue that. And he's asking them, who is going to find fault with you if you're doing the right thing? But he also recognizes that while the principle is a good principle, nonetheless, it doesn't always hold up. In other words, yes, there are times when you are going to suffer for the thing that is right. You're going to pay a price for doing the right thing. And so he, in verse 14, says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, one of the things that permeates this letter, and it just is all through it, and really it's all through the Scriptures, but I think it is particularly true in this letter, is that Peter is trying to raise our sights. And I tell you, one of the things that is the greatest challenge I have coming before you week by week, Sunday by Sunday, year after year, and for myself, is the challenge of getting us to think like Jesus. The challenge to develop a heavenly perspective. The challenge to get our eyes off of the world and the things around us and the circumstances, and to see things the way God sees things. Because Peter makes a statement in this verse that he says, even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And we don't always put those two things together, particularly if you take the stuff out of the middle. He's saying suffering is blessing. Suffering is blessing. If the reason for the suffering is because you have been faithful to God and done the right thing. And we have such a tendency to look around and say, how is that a blessing? If I'm suffering, if I'm losing my prestige in the community, if people are talking bad about me, if I'm losing economic advantage, if my business is being boycotted because I'm a Christian, if these things are happening to me, how is this a blessing? How can this possibly be a good thing? We tend to be so focused on what's going on around us, and when we hear the word blessing, most of us hear what? Financial gain, some kind of benefit to us, some kind of, you know, easy street, some kind of a new thing that we're going to get. God is somehow going to make up to us whatever we lose in terms of material blessing. But here, Peter is saying, frankly, even if you lose, even if you suffer, if the reason that you suffered was because you did what was right, then it's a blessing to you. Because God is the one who's keeping the score, and God has a different perspective than we do. God has an eternal perspective. So in the midst of this, Peter is encouraging us in the day-to-day course of life. We're faced with all kinds of choices. And in the day-to-day course of life, he is admonishing us to make ethical, wise, and moral choices regardless of the consequences. I was in the bank the other day, and the cashier was making change and giving me the cash back that I had requested. And as I was looking at it, I thought that he had included an extra $100, you know, and it was like, whoa, I better call this to his attention, you know, so I'm counting it, and he's looking at me worried, like I'm thinking, you know, that I'm going to accuse him of not giving me enough, you know, and then I looked up and I smiled and I said, oh, I thought you'd given me too much, I thought you'd given me an extra $100, I just wanted to be sure, you know, and he looked at me a little astounded, and he says, boy, that's when you need to keep your mouth shut and walk out the door, you know, and I'm thinking, okay, did I just hear my banker tell me this, you know? Is this really what I'm supposed to do here in this situation? I don't think so, but yes, I didn't have one of those with me at the time, but that would have been a perfect opportunity. But you know, that was an ethical choice. As it turned out, he hadn't made a mistake, and he and I were both relieved. But you know, I explained to him, I said, well, you know, the other thing is I got to go home tonight, and I got to go to bed, and I want to go to sleep with a good conscience. I don't want to walk out of here with your $100. But every day we're faced with choices. Every day we're faced with decisions. And what Peter's saying is, choose to make the right choice. Choose the right decision. Live for righteousness. And even if it costs you, God will bless you. God is keeping a different kind of score. And in the midst of that, he says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time kind of parking on this verse for a moment, because in this context, it's very interesting. And first of all, the thing I want to point out to you is that our translators didn't quite know what to do with this statement, do not fear their intimidation. If you read some of the modern translations, they say, do not fear what they are afraid of. Do not fear what they are afraid of. Do not fear what they fear. The New American Standard text says, do not fear their intimidation. The reason is because the sentence in Greek literally says, do not fear their fear. And the question you have to decide is it their fear as in what they're afraid of, or is it their fear in terms of the way they're projecting fear toward you, what they're making you afraid of? Do not fear their fear. So I kind of looked at that and I said, well, which way does it go? And I looked at a number of different translations and they're kind of, you know, one way or the other. And I looked at the grammar and it doesn't help us out a lot. And it's one of those verses that we can just kind of say, wow, it could go either way. And I want us to think for just a little bit this morning about what happens if it goes either way. Let's take for our first choice, let's go down the path of the New American Standard Bible and assume that this verse means do not be afraid of the intimidation that ungodly people bring against you for standing up for your faith, for doing what's right, and for being godly and righteous in your decisions. What kinds of things are people afraid of or potentially afraid of if they follow Jesus in a costly environment? What are the prices that you sometimes have to pay for being godly in Christ Jesus? Yeah, you can lose your status. You can be ridiculed and made to feel foolish and be silly. What else? Lose friendship. You know, you can be ostracized, kind of shoved out on the outside. You can have financial penalties. You might lose a job. I told some of you last week that I've been reading this book on the Enron disaster, and I'm kind of at the place now where the wheels are just about to come off. And it's very interesting to me that in this investigative report, they're kind of trying to reconstruct the story, that some fairly well-compensated executives that were in the Enron Corporation, as they began to see some of the behind-the-scenes deals that had been done and some of the accounting rules that had been bent and how some of the things just didn't even make sense at all, some of them began to leave because once they discovered what was really going on behind the scenes, they did not want to be associated with a corporation that was not ethical. And they were willing to leave a position, in some cases not even having another one to go to, but they just resigned outright because once they understood what was lying in the shadows, they wanted nothing to do with it. So that's an economic penalty that you pay for doing what's right. It's costly sometimes to make the decision that you're going to honor what's true. And I don't even know if they were believers or not. I'm sure some of them weren't. They just had a sense of business ethics that says, I'm not going there. You know, I'm not going to do that. And so they gave up their jobs. So sometimes you pay a financial price. What are some other kinds of prices that people pay? Yes, in some parts of the world, not here yet, but in some parts of the world, a testimony for Jesus Christ could cost you your life, or it could cost you your freedom. You might find yourself in jail. It wasn't too long ago. In fact, I think it was actually Saudi Arabia. A Pakistani pastor and 40 people were arrested because they were having church. And they were put in jail for no other reason than the fact that they were having church. You know, and so now you have these people have lost their freedom. In some parts of the world, people lose their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. Peter is saying to us in these circumstances where there is a significant cost to living for Jesus Christ, do not be afraid of the way they will intimidate you. Don't be afraid of their intimidation. But what if it's translated the other way? Don't be afraid of the things they fear. What kinds of things would be included in that case? If the sentence really reads, do not fear what they fear, people outside of Jesus Christ, what kinds of things does that include? Well, we could probably name all the same ones we just named, couldn't we? Prestige, economic disaster, loss of freedom, security, all those kinds of things. We could include that. But what else would unbelievers be afraid of that believers should not be afraid of? Death. That's a big one, isn't it? You know, if you talk to a life insurance salesman recently, you know, a representative to come and sell you life insurance, it's kind of interesting how they talk around the subject. I mean, they're there to sell you life insurance. that is only good when you die, okay? But, you know, when you're sitting around the table chatting and trying to decide, you know, which is which, or, you know, we want to go this way or that way, or how are we going to do this, they say things like, well, if something should ever happen to you. Well, first of all, something is going to happen to me at some point. I mean, we know unless Jesus comes back, none of us are leaving here alive. And it's just kind of put in those euphemistic, kind of polite, gentle terms like, well, you know, if something should ever happen. No, something's going to happen. Every one of us one day are going to die unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime. And for those who do not know Jesus Christ and don't have that hope, then there is no future for them when they're facing death. And unbelievers are afraid of death. Many believers are, sad to say, but unbelievers most certainly have a fear. What is after this life? And some feel, well, there's nothing after this life. They're deluded, but that's how they feel. And so it's the end of meaningful existence for them. And others wonder about a judgment, and they're not sure how they're going to stand. And others have different perspectives. So what is it that unbelievers fear that Peter is talking to us about not being afraid of? Death is one of those things, as well as all the others, security and prestige and significance and friendship. Now, in the midst of this, Peter is saying that because of righteousness, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we may be facing the kinds of things that would strike fear in the hearts of ordinary people. The contrast here is really between fear and hope. If you'll look with me in verse 14 again, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And if you look at those verses and kind of diagram them out and make the contrast, Peter is contrasting fear in verse 14 with hope in verse 15. That the kind of thing that should characterize us in the face of what would normally cause fear is hope. And that hope is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is in control. When you read the verse in the middle where he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, that's fancy terminology, but it simply means let Jesus be in control. Let him be in charge. Bill Bright, many years ago, put it this way, put Jesus on the throne of your life. You know, let him sit on the throne in your heart. Make him Lord. That's literally what Peter says. The word sanctify means set apart. Set apart means recognize Jesus Christ is in control. He's in charge. My life is wrapped up in him. And I can rest in him. And I can trust him. There's all kinds of passages of Scripture that address our fears and our concerns. For example, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Now, you know, what happens to people when they're terrorized, when they're gripped with fear? Do they have a sense of love, both giving and receiving? Do they have a sense of power? Friends, when you have fear, it's because you don't have power, okay? People are afraid when they lack strength. If you feel like you've got enough strength to manage the situation, you tend not to be afraid of it. But when you feel a loss of power, that's when the fear begins to settle in. What could happen to me? I'm exposed here. I don't have any power to change these events. And a sound mind. People who are fearful in their anxious thinking tend to be irrational. They tend to make bad choices because they're hitting the panic button. But Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind that we can enjoy our security with Him, that we can rest in His almighty power, that we can expect Him to give guidance and direction and wisdom in those situations. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Again, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says to them, don't be afraid of anything. That's what the passage means, be anxious for nothing. Don't be afraid of anything. But in every situation, by prayer and with supplication, let your request be made known to God. Tell Him what's going on. Express it to Him. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The other evening we were reading the foreword to one of C.S. Lewis's book, and the foreword was being written by a gentleman that had spent really the last three or four months of C.S. Lewis's life with him. He had gone to England for who knows what purpose, I think some kind of a scholarship study or whatever, and he had hoped for an interview with C.S. Lewis, and that afternoon interview turned into a four-month relationship leading right up until the time of Lewis's death. And during that period of time, C.S. Lewis' wife had already died and a couple of years earlier, and C.S. Lewis was concerned about his stepsons. And he pointed out that Lewis's brother was an alcoholic, and he was concerned about him. And he was having to finish up his affairs at Oxford and, you know, get those transitions done. And there were those practical concerns. And his health was failing. And all of these things were kind of crashing in, so to speak, where there was concerns for the family and concerns for health and concerns for, you know, everything that was going on in his life. And this fellow said, one thing I can tell you about C.S. Lewis by observation. He said, I watched him deal with these issues, and I saw him do what he could do in every situation. Whatever he was capable of doing, he did. And he put the matter in the hands of God, and in every situation, he rested it with God. He said, when he had done whatever he could do, practically speaking, he put it in God's hands and he trusted God with the outcome. And he said Lewis truly had trust. He was free to laugh and enjoy life and be merry and enjoy what was going on around him despite the circumstances, because he had total confidence that God was going to deal with the situations over which he had no control. That's exactly what Paul means in Philippians when he says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He will give you peace about that. He will bring you to a place of trusting rest in Him. And C.S. Lewis epitomized that to this fellow as he lived that kind of life. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about anxieties and anticipation of the future. The other morning I was listening to the Osgood file on the radio. I don't know how many of you hear that from time to time, but I was driving back from Crystal Lake and I happened to catch it, and he was talking about retirement. And as I was listening to that, I was just amazed at some of the things that they were saying. A woman was being interviewed who was kind of, I guess, a retirement investment consultant or whatever, and she said that people need to be setting aside 20% of their gross income toward retirement. That's how much that needs to go into savings, 20%. And then another one of the statistics that came out of this discussion was people who are 50 years of age or younger need to have $1 million set aside in their retirement account by the time they reach retirement age. Yes, all of you are going, good grief, you know. Here was a caveat, in order to continue to live the lifestyle that they like to live. Well, there's a pretty big, you know, kind of a contingency there, but it was just astounding. 20% of your income to go toward retirement and $1 million in your bank account if you're planning to retire in the next 15 years or more. Well, that's not going to happen for most of us, you know. But Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. These are the kinds of things that unbelievers spend their time worrying about. They fret over it. Do not worry about tomorrow. You have enough trouble today. I'm paraphrasing, okay? Scripture says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That means you've got all you need right now to think about. But Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Because why? Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. He's not oblivious to our practical needs. But he tells us very plainly that if we set our mind on kingdom values, that if our goal is the kingdom, if our commitment is to Jesus Christ, if that is the pursuit of our life, he says, your Father, notice the tenderness, your Father in heaven knows what you need. You can trust him. He will meet you. He will care for you. He will take you all the way to the end. Even our eternal destiny. The Apostle Paul again said, I know and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. And so in all of these situations, the Scripture talks to us about fear, where human beings have a natural tendency to be afraid. What am I going to do tomorrow? If I lose this job, what's going to happen to me? If I stand up for my faith, what's it going to cost me? How am I going to deal with this situation? What if they ridicule me in front of the whole group? What if they throw me out and won't even talk to me anymore? What if they put me in jail? What if I lose my life? All of these kinds of things. Do not be intimidated, Peter says. Don't be afraid. Set Jesus Christ apart in your heart as Lord. Trust him completely to direct your life. And then he says, when people ask you for an explanation, be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. Do you see what he's pointing out here? That in the face of things that would make normal, sensible people tremble, when they see your poise, when they see your confidence, when they see your trust, when they see that you're not shaking in your boots, when they see that you are at peace with God, whether they know that's how your peace is or not, when they see that kind of reaction, they're going to ask you to explain it. You should be terrified. Why are you not terrified? You should be worried. Why are you not worried? You should be frustrated and disturbed. Why are you so calm? This is the hope that is in us of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is in charge. I am resting in him. My life is in his hands. And when they see that, they will be stimulated to ask, what is with you? Explain yourself to me. And you can give a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter is saying nothing less to us than what you've heard me say many times before, and certainly it wasn't original with me. We need to live lives that are explainable only in terms of God. People need to look at us and say, your reactions don't make any sense. You know, how can you be so calm in this situation? How can you be so peaceful? How can you have such confidence? Because of Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom my hope rests. That you can give a reason, a defense for the hope that is in your life. He has paid the price. He has shed his blood. He has cleansed my heart. I can face God without fear. I know that I have eternal life. I know that nothing can touch me in this life without his sovereign providence. And I know that he'll be with me in every circumstance. I know that he will meet my needs. And I know when the time comes for me to leave this planet, I'm going to go into his presence. I have confidence in that. There is nothing man can do to me. How can you explain that? Except in Jesus Christ, that we give a reason for the hope that is in us. And then I appreciate Peter saying, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, the context notwithstanding, there's a tendency in the midst of tough circumstances to be kind of ornery. Some people get that way. But have you ever met people that were just caustic evangelists? You know, they just love to get in somebody's face and wave a track at them and tell them, you know, you're going to hell. Listen to me. I'm telling you, you're hellbound. I want to tell you about Jesus. You need Jesus. And it's like, man, gosh, get this blast. And these people just have an ornery, cantankerous disposition. It's like they've got all this anger in their life and they want to take it out on those dirty, rotten sinners that ought to go to hell, by golly. And it's just kind of driving them. I've met people like that. They preach and they sound angry. They witness and they act like they're the judge and the jury. They come across, you know, with a disposition that is so forceful and so harsh that people are driven away. Peter says, when they ask you to explain the hope that is in your life, tell them about Jesus with gentleness and reverence and respect. Share with them from your heart as a fellow pilgrim how they too can have this peace, how they too can have this hope, how they can find the comfort that you've got, because it's a peace that goes beyond comprehension. How do you get that? Share with them gently and in reverence about Jesus Christ, who can also change their life and give them that kind of transformation. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter is simply encouraging us, in the midst of the pressure, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of all the turmoil, make sure that you make right choices so that people can't lay the finger of accusation and blame against you. Make sure that you stay on track so that you can keep Jesus Christ in the center of your life and follow him in every respect. And when people point a finger, they have nothing to find but that your life has been a testimony to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning as we close, is there some area of your life today where you are afraid? Is there some area where you have a fear? May I suggest to you that fear and faith are kind of relative terms that are opposites. Where there's a lot of fear, there's a lack of faith. Where there's a lot of faith, there's a lack of fear. Is there some area in your life today where you are experiencing fear? Do you have anxiety? Are you afraid? Now, I realize that's exposing. But remember that Peter said to his audience, do not be afraid. He recognized our tendency. It's not a matter of whether or not you're afraid. It's a matter of what you do with your fear. He says, do not be afraid, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Make sure he's in charge. put him on the throne. Put him in charge. Because wherever there's fear in your life, I think I can safely say it's an area where there's not a trust in God. It's an area that is not surrendered. Because when God has it and God is in charge and faith kicks in, fear diminishes. Has God put anything on your a finger on anything in your life as I've been talking in these last 2 minutes? Is there something that's come up that he has identified? Would you be willing, as we pray together in our closing prayer, would you be willing today to put Jesus Christ in charge of that, to make him Lord in your life of whatever that area is, and turn it over to him so that you can live, dare I say, irrationally, so that you can live in a way that goes beyond comprehension because you have a confidence in God that surpasses the fear and brings hope. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We want to submit to you right now our fear of whatever we're struggling with. And we want to invite you, Lord Jesus, to be Lord and Master of everything in our lives, including this area where we're afraid, or maybe more than one, where we have anxiety. We want to put it in your hands. And Father, I want to pray that you would so change us because of our trust in you, that when people see the difference of how we handle things that cause other people to tremble with anxiety, that we can point them to Jesus because of the hope and the confidence that we have in him. That we might live with our eyes fixed upon him, the author and the finisher of our faith, who has promised to be with us every step of the way and to bring us safely to our heavenly kingdom, to our Father's house. Lord, we want to submit to you today our fears that they might be replaced by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.